When we last left the epic story, Joshua and a new generation of Israelites stand poised to enter the land of promise. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The unbelieving generation has died off. Moses has died. And now Joshua, or Yeshua, is ready to lead the people in. And so we can see in the story, in the text, that Joshua is a new Moses. And we're gonna deal with that. But he is also a type of Christ. In Joshua chapter 1, God promises to be with Joshua, to give him success, and he commands him to be strong and courageous. This Joshua, as leader of God's people, is to keep the law of the Lord, to meditate on it, and to be careful to do all that is written in it. Those are his instructions. Does he succeed at that, and does the nation succeed at that? No, they do not. But Joshua is a type and shadow of another Yeshua who will come and keep the law and meditate on it. See, all these stories are always throwing forward to something greater. This is crucial in how you read your Bible. Okay, let me give you another example. I've given you this before. There's a psalm. How many of you love the Psalms? Pray the Psalms. That's why they're there. Okay? Pray them. There's a psalm that says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Well, I have to confess, I read that and go, well, that disqualifies me. I'm out. I can't get in. I can't climb that mountain because I know me. I don't have clean hands and a pure heart, but I know someone who does. His name is Jesus. And see, as New Covenant Christians, we are in Christ. So now, in Christ, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to those who put their faith in him, God sees you, as a believer in Jesus, as just as righteous as Jesus is. So you have clean hands and a pure heart from God's point of view. That's what I'm saying. This is the way you approach and interpret the Old Testament. You're mining for Jesus. You're doing spade work in the garden, looking for Jesus, looking for revelation, looking for the revealed character and will of God in the context of history. Jesus fulfills. He is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. So Joshua is a new Moses. He's a type of Christ. God promises to be with Joshua, to give him success. He is to keep the law, to meditate on it, to be careful to do it. And this land that they are about to enter is the land that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So you remember, ever since Adam's expulsion from the garden in Genesis 3, God has been on mission to restore what has been lost because of Adam's rebellion. So he starts over. Remember, it's like a never-ending cycle of God starting over with different people. So he starts over with Noah. He starts over with Abraham. He starts over again with Moses. And now he's doing the same thing with Joshua. And this land that Joshua sees across the river, it represents a second Eden. It's a place where God's covenant people can worship him, enjoy him, subdue the world, subdue the earth, and function as a light to the nations. And it's a beautiful land. It's a bountiful land. It's to be cultivated and subdued. And Israel has the law in one hand and God's presence in the other. Israel has everything they need to reflect God's glory in the earth. Okay, I'm doing a little bit of a recap from last week. Just real quick, last time we made note of four primary points from Joshua chapter 1. First, in verse 3, the land that they are about to enter is a gift. It is a gift to them. They have done nothing to deserve it. The land they're about to receive is an act of sheer grace. Okay? Jesus is our land. He's where we dwell. We are in him. He is in us. And it's an act of sheer grace on his part. Verse 5, point number 2. God's presence is promised to Joshua and through Joshua to the people of Israel. And this is a foreshadowing of God's presence with people of faith in the new covenant. Okay, Matthew 28:20, very familiar. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen, y'all. This is the glorious promise of the Creator of the world. When you trust him, put your faith in him. He is absolutely with you. Never to leave. You are never forsaken. Even when it's hard, even when it hurts, even when you don't understand, even when you act out, he's promised never to leave you or forsake you. The third thing we learned last week from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, this gift of the land reveals God as a God who keeps his promises. He is a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. In Genesis 3, from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, through Noah, through Moses, through Abraham, and now through Joshua, God has shown himself to be faithful to his promises. God's ultimate promise is fulfilled in a greater Joshua, Jesus of Nazareth. In the fourth point, in verses 8 and 9, from Joshua chapter 1, Joshua and the people's success in the land is tied to their obedience to the law of God. And as we mentioned, ultimately, a greater Joshua will come who keeps the law of God perfectly and who will succeed by virtue of his obedience in accomplishing the work of his Father. The glorious thing about Jesus' perfect obedience is that by faith, Jesus' obedience is credited to your account. Aren't you glad? Yes. It's like when you put your faith in Christ, it's like you never sinned and always obeyed. Uh-huh. We don't believe that hardly at all. I'll just say it. It's like you never sinned and always obeyed. Now, what if you actually believed that all the way down to your shoes? What do you think that might do to your sense of intimacy with the Lord? How might that affect how you treat yourself when you sin? So we've said that Joshua represents a new Moses. We saw these things laid out in Joshua chapter 1. And in Joshua chapter 3 in particular, it's expanded upon. Now, look at it this way. In Joshua chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but we read about Joshua leading the people through the Jordan River on dry ground. Remember that account? Just as Moses led the people through the Red Sea. Also, when the people see this, they stand in awe of Joshua just as they stood in awe of Moses. And in a very real sense, the exodus from Egypt led by Moses is not complete until they leave the wilderness and enter the land. And Joshua is completing the assignment that Moses could not. Okay, so God is not deterred. God is determined to have a people in a land. Okay? Just as Moses celebrates Passover on the eve of the Exodus, according to the account, Joshua celebrates Passover upon their arrival in the land. Also in chapter 5, before Joshua goes to war against Jericho, he encounters an angel of the Lord who commands him to remove his shoes because he is standing on holy ground. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses standing at the burning bush. Remove your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. All of these things show that Joshua's role is not just a continuation of Moses' role. He represents a new kind of Moses with the assignment of leading the people into the land that God promised to Abraham centuries before, because God is a covenant-keeping God. And it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3 when God says to the serpents, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. So through all of these accounts, God is preserving generation upon generation upon generation that seed that ultimately is revealed in Matthew chapter 1 when Mary gives birth to Jesus. So the epic story continues to unfold. We also looked last week at the story of Rahab, and I want to just remind us of a couple of those things. It's good to be reminded of this because we forget. The story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 is absolutely full of meaning. Poised to enter the land, camped on the other side of the Jordan, Joshua sends two spies to assess the land and particularly the city of Jericho. And they are given shelter by a prostitute named Rahab, who takes them into her house and hides them from the king of Jericho, who was aware of their presence in the city. And in verses 8 through 10, it shows us why Rahab does what she does. So let's read those verses. I got to find it. I was in the wrong spot. 8 through 10 says, "Now before the spies lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you.'" Verse 10, listen. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." So Rahab has heard of the fame of the Lord and how he delivered a slave people from Egypt, and this slave people defeated two Amorite kings because of their God and his power to deliver. And in verse 11 she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now there we see how God deals with Israel. Rahab sees how God deals with Israel. And you know what? She wants to be a part of that. I want to sign up for that. You would too, I think. So this is part of Israel's missionary role. Okay, remember, God chose them not because they were better or because they were more numerous or because they were worthy. He chose them because he chose them. He set his hand on them and said, "You're going to be a light to the nations." Well, here, in part, you see Israel fulfilling part of this role as being a light, because Rahab in the city of pagan city of Jericho says, "I want to be with you guys. If your God does these things in this way and keeps his promises, my gods are worthless. They don't keep any promises. I want to sign up with your team." So Rahab sees how God deals with Israel. She wants to be a part of that. She's weary of idols that cannot hear or speak. She is disillusioned with dead ritual and empty religion. Listen, in our culture today, there's people all around us that are worshiping idols that cannot hear and cannot speak. And no, they're not little things you put up on your fireplace mantle. They're idols of money and sex and greed and power. And they worship these things like they're gods, like they can actually come through on what they promise. And they cannot. But there is a one true God who delivers on all of his promises. So we see here Israel is participating in her missionary vocation to be a light. 40 years prior to this, Moses' spies returned to him with a bad report, the land is full of giants. But now, 40 years later, Joshua's spies return and say, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. So Israel is trusting God to defeat their enemies and give them the land. And Rahab hears of what God has done. She sees the writing on the wall. That comes from the story of Daniel. You remember Nebuchadnezzar sees the writing on the wall? About what is about to happen to Jericho, and she wants in on that action. So she protects the spies from the king and secures a promise of mercy and safety for her family when the city falls. So let's read for our text this morning, Joshua chapter 6. Verses 5 through 17, I believe. No. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do miracles among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they will know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. So you shall command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you, that he will assuredly drive out from you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe, and it will come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, that is, the waters which are flowing down from above, and they will stand in one heap. So, as they prepare to cross the Jordan into the land, God instructs Joshua to carry the Ark of the Covenant through the camp for all of Israel to see. What does the Ark represent? It represents the presence of God in their midst, right? The presence of God with the people. Through the camp for all of Israel to see God's presence. Now there's some things to note. In verse 7, we see that God exalts Joshua even as he exalted Moses, but you know what? One day God is going to exalt a greater Joshua who will be exalted as deliverer of God's people. You see it? There's everything throws forward all the time. It's the presence of God represented in the Ark of the Covenant that's with the people of Israel that parts the waters of the Jordan River. And it's the presence of God who defeats the enemies of Israel at Jericho. Israel does not win because of her great warriors. She wins because of the warrior of Israel, Yahweh. How do we apply this to us today? Listen, you don't gain victory in your life using your own strength and your own wisdom. It's God's presence with you that gives you the victory, okay? And the victory isn't always what you think it's supposed to look like, right? Because we get in our heads and we try to predetermine outcomes, right? This is how this should be in my family. This is how this should be with my health. This is how this should be with my job. I mean, we're humans. This is what we do. And we forget that God is with us and that we have access to his infinite wisdom, which is promised to us in James chapter 1. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives what? To all men generously and without reproach. The point being here, you don't defeat the schemes of the evil one that come against you, because we do have an adversary. You don't fight him in your own wisdom. Good luck. You don't fight him in your own strength. Good luck with that. No, you have the presence of the living God, of the resurrected Jesus, and you have absolute access to his wisdom and his strength. And growing as a believer, you know what a lot of it is? It's deconstructing our propensity to trust in ourselves and learning to trust completely in the one who died and rose again for us. How many of you know what I'm saying? Our bent, our fallen nature runs to trust in our own wisdom and our own strength. I got to figure this out. I got to make this work. I've got to supply the resources for this out of my own resource pile. And God says, I'm with you to deliver you. I've promised to give you everything that you need, and I've given you my presence. This is what it means to grow in faith, that God really is with you, and he knows your story. There's nothing going on in your life right now that God doesn't know about and that he's not adequate for. Well, Israel's about to experience this as they encounter Jericho. This is just another continuation of the great theme of the epic story, because in the epic story, it's the initiative of God and the power of God and the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God that drives the story. And in your individual life, in your individual story, it's the initiative of God. He's the one that sought you out. It's the power of God. He's the one who saved you. It's the mercy of God. You didn't earn that. And it's the sovereignty of God that drives the story. I mean, we've already looked at Noah and Abraham, Moses and Joshua. Ultimately, Jesus is the epitome, the absolute peak of God's rescue and recovery plan. It's God's initiative in Jesus. Think of Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for those who got their act together first. He died for those who, like the prodigal son, were in the pig pen eating the pig food. He died for those people. It's the power, God's power in Jesus, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Romans 8:11. The implications of that verse, by the way, are staggering. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. God's mercy in Jesus. Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy. All these things. Jesus is the epitome of God's initiative, God's power, God's mercy, God's sovereignty, that drives our stories, even as all of these things drive God's dealings with Israel's story. So the epic is still unfolding. We live in a day of deliverance and salvation and purpose. Jesus is the greater Joshua. He has done his work. He's been raised from the dead. He's led his people into a land flowing with abundance. Today is that day. Jesus has led you into the promised land himself. You are in Christ. Let's fast forward to Joshua 6 and we'll wrap this up. Joshua chapter 6. And I don't think I gave you this text there, Eli, but did I give you Joshua 6?
It's 2 and 27.
Okay, I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. So let's read a little bit about this. So remember, they're poised. Jericho's on the other side of the river. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have handed Jericho over to you with its king and valiant warriors, and you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. The wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight ahead.'" For time's sake, I'm just going to go ahead and make my points out of this story. I think there's enough familiarity with it. Here's the basics of the story. God says in verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." So, a little background work on Jericho. Jericho was considered by many archaeologists, actually, to be perhaps the oldest city on earth. It's been extensively excavated. It was an oasis. It had much water and was often referred to as the City of Palms. It was heavily fortified, and it probably was the center of pagan moon worship, a Canaanite religion. So, Jericho's destruction would represent God's victory over the false gods of Canaan, even as the Exodus represented God's victory over the false gods of Egypt. The military personnel of Israel and its armed men were to march around the city for 6 days, and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant were at the center of the procession. The 7th day, 7 times around the city, with 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets, which we read, the long blast from the horn, the people shout, and the walls of the city fall. This is exactly what happens. And the men of Israel take the city of Jericho by the sword, sparing no one but Rahab and her family. Now, this is a very difficult text because God commanded the absolute annihilation of the city. A lot of people stumble over stuff like this. He also did, this isn't the first time this kind of thing happens. It also happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? There are reasons for it. We don't have time to deal with it this morning, but just real quick, Jericho was a regional center of idolatry. 2, the judgment of Jericho and the Canaanites was a long time coming, centuries coming. The wickedness of these people was off the charts. I know some of the things they did, and I won't even speak them. The wickedness of the people was off the chart. However, even in Jericho, there are exceptions. You read the story of Rahab. Rahab is spared, but not only Rahab, her family and some of the family members of those family members and acquaintances were spared. So even in the midst of the judgment and the destruction, there is mercy being shown. There is grace being shown. So, what are some things we learn from this account in Jericho as Israel enters the land? Well, just 2 things we have time for. First, when Israel worships God, God brings the walls down. This is what's taking place. The description of the battle is more like a worship service than a fight. He didn't command them scale the walls and get in sword play and all of that. says, no, I want you to have a worship service. And see, our worship of God is at the heart of our relationship with Him. Through Jesus, we've been brought in to this place of worship to relate, to enjoy His presence. And when the people of God worship, walls fall down. Okay, so don't relegate worship to just what we do on Sunday morning. Okay, worship is the continual offering up of your life to the Lord as the one who is worth it all. As we sang today, Jesus, have it all. Yes, there's something very beautiful and special when the people of God come together to worship. But listen, ask the Holy Spirit in your life to cultivate within you a heart of worship. It's actually supposed to be your default setting. God created you to know Him and worship Him. That's why He made you. That is your sweet spot, actually. And the adversary of your soul will fight tooth and nail to keep you from cultivating a heart of worship in your life. I mean, he will fight you and fight you and fight you. And I just want to suggest to you, you know, I'm not a formula guy, okay? God is way bigger than our methods and our formulas. But I want to suggest to you that a life lived in worship is a life that sees walls crumble. I want to assert that today. I want to suggest to you, actually stronger than suggest, that when you face trials and troubles and difficulties, and when you hurt, go to the place of worship and worship God in the middle of it. There's something that happens. And, you know, there's that text in Acts that talks about them, the church gathering and praying and ministering to the Lord. I've always been fascinated by that text. It says they were ministering, they were praying and fasting and ministering to the Lord. When you worship, it brings great delight to the heart of the Father. Listen, God's going to make it all right. It may not all be in this life, but He's going to make it all right. So let your first response be the place of worship. Not the place of complaining, not the place of doubting. And hey, we're human, okay? Just remind yourself, what am I going to do here? Got some bad news, I got some hard news, I got a challenge. What is my first inclination? Well, I know mine is like, wah, 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 you know? You know the Charlie Brown, you remember the Charlie Brown cartoons and the adults? They never really spoke, they just went, wah, 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 in the background. That's my first inclination is that. Lord, cultivate within us, help us to cultivate a heart of worship. Because when the church worships, the walls come down. Second, the conquest of Jericho shows the victory of Yahweh over the false gods of Canaan. And see, there's coming a greater Joshua who defeats the enemies of God and His people at the cross. Colossians 2:15, I don't know if I gave you that one or not, says that what Jesus did at the cross disarmed the rulers and demonic authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So Joshua's victory at Jericho foreshadows and points toward Jesus' victory at the cross. At Jericho, God's enemies were exposed and defeated. In Jesus, all of the principalities and powers and rulers, they were stripped of their power. They thought it was a victory, when in reality, it was the greatest defeat of all time. Joshua's victory foreshadows Jesus' victory. So in Joshua 6:27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So Joshua was leading the people into the land to occupy the land as the people of God. The seed of the woman is being preserved through this narrative. And next week, by the way, we could stay in the land and look at all these things that happen. We're going to fast forward and get to the book of Judges. And oh boy. Pray and fast, because every time I go to the book of Judges, I feel like I need counseling. There's some hard things in Judges. Okay, but it's part and parcel of the story of redemption. And those things are there for a reason. They're just not airdropped into there for something to read. They're there for a reason. Okay? So, in closing, I just want to encourage us and remind us that we too are also led by Joshua, a greater Joshua. His name is Jesus. And he's not just our leader, he's not just our general, he's also our brother and our friend. And he's also our Savior. And he is with us to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it's so rich and that you're helping us to see things that help us to love Jesus more. And Lord, as we come to the communion table today, may our eyes be opened once again to the glory of Christ in the bread and in the cup. And we thank you for it, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.